Thanks, Bruce and team. Well, good morning. Welcome to Rosebank. And if you're a guest with us this morning, a very special welcome to you. We have a welcome center in the garden room, which is the room on the left before you head out the main door. And we'd love you to join us there for some tea and coffee and cake afterwards. There'll be folk there to greet you. I have to indulge in a little bit of boasting this morning. You may not know, but Stephen Cook is a member of Rosebank. How cool is that? And he and Laura, his wife, that you would have seen on the television footage of him when he got his 100 on, was it yesterday, Friday, I guess? So that's a bit of good news. Okay, well, here we are. I'd like you to turn to Romans chapter 1. You'll find it on page 142 in the New Testament. Paul's letter to the Romans. Page 142 in the New Testament. Romans, the book of Romans has been highly influential in my life since I came to know Christ at about the age of 9. I had a Sunday school teacher by the name of Arthur Wyatt, and as I sat on little benches made out of discarded packing cases in a garage Sunday school, Arthur Wyatt had us boys memorize Romans 12, 1 and 2 in the King James Version, Nochal, and that was planted in my soul as a kid of about 10. And then in my teen years, the little church I was part of in Durban, our pastor left and we had an interim period between pastors, and we had an American missionary with the team mission. And he was a great guy. And he preached a series on Romans. I was probably about 14 or 15 when I heard that. And his theme of Romans was how God takes bad people, makes them good, and keeps them that way. That stuck with me from the age of 15. And then I found myself in my late teens and 20s at a Bible college founded by a man called Leslie Maxwell. And he founded the college in 1922. And he taught the book of Romans to his students for 50 consecutive years. I got him at about year 40. And wow, did that teaching shape my life. And Romans continues to shape my life. I've been marked by it forever. And so as I thought and prayed about some of the things that I wanted to preach on in the 3 years that I have left at Rosebank, I just thought I've just got to do Romans. I've got to share some stuff from Romans with you. Don't worry, I'm not going to do it in one long series that goes on forever. I've broken it, the book of Romans, up into four chunks, if you like, and we're going to do four series spread out over the next couple of years. So this first one is just 7 weeks. It'll take us through to Easter. And I've given you a brochure with some background information about Romans. Please read it. It'll be helpful. Don't read it now, because I don't want you to miss what I'm about to say. But do read that. It'll take you 5 minutes. It'll give some important perspectives that we need to get a handle on. Christopher Ash, in his commentary on Romans, makes this comment. He says, Christianity is a rescue religion. Christianity is a rescue religion, and indeed it is. And so I've entitled the first four chapters of Romans, this first series, I've entitled it Rescued by God's Grace. And in these pages we will discover one of the most important truths in the whole world, how God justifies sinners. And this morning we want to turn our attention to chapter 1, verses 1 to 17, which is really Paul's introduction to the whole book. And the body of the letter is framed by this introduction, chapter 1, verses 1 to 17, and then a conclusion that begins in chapter 15, verse 14, and goes through to the end. So you have these two frames, the introduction and the conclusion, with the body of Romans in between. And we're going to consider the introduction as part of the first four chapters as we think about being rescued by God's grace. Now, one of the key words in the book of Romans, not surprisingly, is the word gospel. It occurs 12 times in the letter, and interestingly, 6 times in the introduction. And so as we read these verses in a moment, you'll hear over and over again the word gospel. It occurs once in the conclusion and 5 times in the middle. And the word gospel really means the wonderful good news of God. And that's going to be our focus this morning. So I want you to, let's read together this marvelous, marvelous first 17 verses of Romans. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him and for his name's sake, we received grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith has been reported all over the world. God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness, how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now, at last, by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I had planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I've had among other Gentiles. I'm obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Yeah. Marvelous stuff. I'm tempted to give you an assignment to memorize it. Now, in verse 16, Paul makes a very revealing statement about himself. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Now, this statement tells us that Paul probably had been tempted to be ashamed of the gospel. There's no sense in declaring that you're not ashamed of something unless you could be tempted to feel ashamed of it. Jesus himself, you remember, warned his disciples about the danger of being ashamed of him. And he said, if you're ashamed of me, I'll be ashamed of you. So, let me ask you, have you ever been tempted to feel ashamed of the gospel? If I'm honest, I have to say that I have. At times felt embarrassed or ashamed. I'm ashamed to say. There are a number of reasons why we may be tempted to feel ashamed of the gospel. I mean, in our day, any claims of absolute truth are not acceptable. And so that could be a reason why we might feel ashamed. The claim that Jesus is the only way seems arrogant and intolerant in an age where tolerance is the highest virtue. Any talk of sin and labeling anything sinful is seen as being judgmental and insulting to person's dignity. The idea that anyone needs a savior is demeaning to a person's self-worth. Salvation through a weak man dying on a cross doesn't sit well. It seems foolish. The gospel is linked in people's minds, in the minds of many people, with institutional religion and with its hypocrisy, its sex abuse scandals. And so we could go on and on and on. And these and many other things can cause us to feel ashamed of the gospel. And when we're ashamed of anything, whether it's something in our personal lives, we try to hide it. You know, you can probably think of something that you've done in the past that you're ashamed of that you don't particularly want to share at the dinner table. And when we're ashamed, we hide things. And so if we feel ashamed of the gospel, we invariably hide it rather than share it. Now, Paul had obviously overcome temptations that he might have faced in his day to be ashamed of the gospel, for him to say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And in this introduction, in the first 17 verses of the chapter, he tells us why he was not ashamed of the gospel. And I have really been praying that as we grapple with this passage and the subsequent ones, that we'll come to a head knowledge, but more than that, a heart conviction about certain things that will move us from being ashamed and embarrassed to actually being eager in our sharing of the gospel. The things that we're going to look at in the next few moments, if you really believe them, if you really believe them, here and here, you will not be ashamed of the gospel. But I think sometimes it's easy for us to stand here as we do on a Sunday and we sing, and one of my favorite new songs is that song about declaring what we believe. I believe in Jesus. I believe in the crucifixion. I believe in the resurrection. I mean, we peel the paint off the beams as we sing it. It's, you know, we sing it with such enthusiasm. But then I have to say to myself, and I say to you, do we really believe it? Do we really believe what we believe? Because if we really believe what we believe, then we won't be ashamed of the gospel. And I've been so encouraged in recent days to see evidence of growing eagerness to share the gospel in our Rosebank family. I mean, when I was here on Wednesday night and saw the Jerusalem Hall filled with 300 people for Alpha, and many of them were people that you folk have invited to come with you. And at some point, you said, I'm not ashamed of this message. I'm going to invite you to come with me to Alpha. And I was introduced at in the street. This is my friend from work. This is my cousin. And that's fantastic. And then on Friday night, 125 youth up in the exchange doing Alpha. 125. And I heard about high school girls who stood up in their assembly, two of them who stood up in their school assembly and invited the whole school to come to Alpha. Yeah, isn't that good? Fantastic. And they were not ashamed. They were not ashamed. So, but how about you? And how about me? Can we take it to another level? I believe we can if these truths really penetrate our hearts. Now, why was Paul not ashamed of the gospel? There are three reasons in these verses that I want to unpack just quickly. Number one, he was not ashamed of the gospel because he had come to believe with all of his heart that the gospel is about a unique person. And we see this in verses 1 to 4. Notice how Paul speaks about the gospel in those first verses. He calls it the gospel of God regarding his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. The gospel of God regarding his Son, and his name is Jesus Christ our Lord. The word gospel literally means good herald. In the first century, when an emperor went to battle or sent his troops into battle in some far-flung area and victory was won, peace was secured, the authority of his kingdom was established in that region, then heralds would be sent. They didn't have internet and WhatsApp and all of that stuff. Heralds would be sent on horseback or on foot to announce that victory had been won, that peace had been made, that authority had been established in a particular region. And that's the word gospel. Put simply, the gospel is an announcement. It's a declaration. Get this, the gospel is not advice. The gospel is not saying this is what you should do. The gospel is about what God has done. And you'll notice that it's the gospel of God. That's what it's called. It originated with God. Paul didn't invent it. He didn't have the liberty to reshape it. And neither do we. It's the gospel of God. We don't have the liberty to shape it and tweak it to make it acceptable and palatable to our context and culture. Now, in these first four verses, Paul affirms three great truths regarding God's Son. And I want you to look at them carefully. The gospel is about a unique person. And the first thing Paul says about this person that makes him unique, that makes him one of a kind, is that his coming was promised in the Old Testament. The gospel of God, Paul says there in those early verses, is the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Jesus Christ was not an afterthought. He was not some cut and paste solution to a human dilemma that God didn't see coming. He had been long foreseen in Israel, and all that had gone before would have been incomplete without him. And so the good news is really the old news that had been declared again and again and again in the pages of the Old Testament scriptures. In the Old Testament, there are at least 330 prophecies about the coming of the Messiah. Most of them were fulfilled at the first coming of Christ. Jesus himself was quite clear that the Old Testament scriptures bore witness to him. He said that he was the Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7. He was the suffering servant of Isaiah chapter 53. You remember when he walked with those two disciples on the road to Emmaus on the day of his resurrection, he said to them, "How foolish and slow of heart are you to believe all that the prophets have spoken? Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter into his glory?" And then Luke adds these words, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." Wow, that must have been some Bible study. As he opened up and said, "There I am, there I am. That was about me. That was pointing to me. You see that? That's what happened yesterday." Marvelous. And so, he was promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Do you believe that? The second truth that Paul declares about this person that makes him unique is that he's God-man. Look at two contrasting clauses in verses 3 and 4 concerning Jesus says, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. As to his human nature, he was a descendant of David. If you study the life of David, you will see that in many ways, David's life foreshadowed the life of Christ. Obviously not in all ways, David was human, but there were many aspects of David's life and reign that were typical, that were foreshadowing the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus. Both Mary, Jesus' natural mother, and Joseph, his legal father, were descendants of King David. But not only was Jesus the son of David, the text tells us that he was also the Son of God. And those two names, Son of David and Son of God, were two recognized messianic titles. Do you remember when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday? What did the crowd shout? Hosanna to the Son of David! Hosanna to the Messiah, in other words. So, Son of David, Son of God. And those two titles together speak of his humanity and his deity. He came from man, and he also came from God. He was fully God and fully man. Great is the mystery of godliness. God appeared in a body. Do you believe this? That God appeared in a body? Jesus was fully God and fully man? Paul believed that. He'd come to believe that. He didn't always believe that because he was trying to eliminate Jesus and his followers. But he had come to believe that. And that helps explain why he was not ashamed of the message. And then number three, Paul declares that this unique person was declared to be the Son of God with power by his resurrection. He tells us that Jesus' divine sonship was confirmed in the most amazing way, the most unmistakable way. The text says he was declared to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. While he was on earth, he claimed to be the Son of God. But Paul here says that his resurrection declared him to be that. It confirmed the validity of his claim to be the Son of God. It was as if when Jesus was raised from the dead, it was as if God was saying to the whole world, "This is my Son. With him, I'm well pleased." So the resurrection is the ultimate evidence that Jesus is who he claimed to be. It's one of the most historically verifiable facts in the world. A better translation of verse 4 could read, "He was appointed or crowned the Son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead." Up until his resurrection, Jesus was the Son of God in weakness, in humility, in suffering. But after his resurrection, he entered his role as the Son of God with power and glory. He was declared to be the Son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead. And as the exalted Lord, one day, as Paul says in Philippians, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Tim Keller says the gospel is both a declaration of Jesus' perfect rule and an invitation to come under that rule to make him our Lord. He's called in this text Jesus Christ, our Lord. So listen to this again. The gospel is both a declaration of Jesus' perfect rule. He is the Son of God with power. But it is also an invitation to come under that rule so that he can become your Lord. want to ask you this morning, have you come under his rule? Is he your Lord? So why was Paul not ashamed of the gospel? Because he'd become convinced here and here that the gospel is about a unique person. It's regarding Jesus Christ our Lord, whose coming was predicted, promised in the Old Testament, who is God-man, and who was declared to be the Son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead. Those truths were truths that Paul eventually did die for. And before that, those are truths that he lived for. So I want to ask you this morning, do you believe those things? We can stand here and we can sing, I believe, and I believe them. How deeply do we believe them? Now in verses 16 and 17, we're going to drop down there to the end of this section because I don't have time to cover the whole section. In verses 16 and 17, Paul gives us a second reason why he's not ashamed of the gospel. He's not ashamed of the gospel because the gospel is the power of God for salvation. I don't even like the title I've got up there on the screen. I've changed it since Thursday when I finished that. I would reword it to read like this, because the gospel is the power of God for salvation. It doesn't just have power, it is power for salvation. So you can change your you can correct your outline so you don't go away with heresy. Now, verses 16 and 17 really sum up the book of Romans. These verses are what you might call Paul's manifesto. And I really think you should memorize these two verses. You don't have to memorize all 17, but these two verses are verses that we need to have in our hearts. Listen, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Simply underlining the fact that the gospel went first to the Jews and then beyond them to the Gentiles. Verse 17, for in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. So the second reason why Paul could say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, was because he was utterly convinced that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. I want to read something from Tim Keller, the great Presbyterian pastor in New York. He says this, and listen carefully. It's on this, it is the power of God for salvation. He says, Paul is saying that the gospel is not merely a concept or a philosophy. In the gospel, words and power come together. The message of the gospel is what God has done and will do for us. Paul says that the gospel is therefore a power. He doesn't say that it brings power or has power, but that it actually is power. The gospel message is actually the power of God in verbal cognitive form. It lifts people up. It transforms and changes things. When it is outlined and explained or reflected on, its power is released. I wish I could give you that in writing to read 10 times. Theodoret, a Syrian bishop in the 5th century, used an interesting illustration of the power of the gospel. You're familiar with those little chilies, those little red-hot chilies. My dad lived for a time in Shaka's Kraal up the north coast of Natal. His dad worked on a sugar estate. And when he was a boy, he was quite a wicked little boy, and I probably inherited that some of that from him. And I remember him telling me about him taking one of those little red devil chilies, as they were called, and giving it to a friend, pretending it was a strawberry. And you know what it is. I mean, you can take a chili, and it just, you hold it in your hands. It doesn't really do anything. It, you know, it can be quite cool, and you know, and then you pop it in your mouth, and you bite into it, and all of a sudden your head is on fire. Whoa! You wouldn't think that in that little pip, or in those few little pips, there was that power to make your head burn. Well, that old Syrian bishop said that the gospel is like that. You look at it and it's a story that's not, you know, it's not all that impressive. It's not all, but as you taste it, as you take it, you discover the power that transforms lives. And what does this power do? Paul says it's the power of God unto salvation. And the power of the gospel is seen in its ability to completely change minds and hearts, to change our orientation, our understanding of everything that happens, the way we relate to other people. It changes everything. But most of all, it's powerful because it does what no other power on earth can do. It saves us. It reconciles us to God. It gives us the promise of eternity with Him. That's what the gospel does. And oh, I've seen this, I've seen it in my own life. I've seen it in the lives of countless people over the years. I've seen it in the lives of good, upright, churchy people who never seemed to put a foot wrong and would have been considered righteous and would have stood before God and said, oh, you know, like the Pharisee in Jesus' parable, you know, I don't do this, I don't do that, I don't do that, I do this, I do this, I do this. And they thought they were fine until they started chewing on the gospel. And that power of the gospel transformed their lives, and they realized that they were sinners in desperate need of a Savior. And their lives have been changed, and everything changes in the way they think. And I've seen it in the lives of down and out people, of drunkards and drug addicts, of people who are immoral. Lives changed radically by the power of the gospel. Now, as we move through the next chapters in Romans, we're going to see the power of the gospel at work in a number of ways, and I hope you'll not only see it, but that you'll also experience it. What does the gospel do? Why? What makes the gospel so powerful? Well, three things. The gospel exposes our desperate need for righteousness. In verse 17, we have the first occurrence of the word righteousness, which is one of the key words. I think it's found about 30 times in the book of Romans. And righteousness is mankind's greatest need. If we are to ever stand in the presence of a holy God, we have to be righteous. That is mankind's greatest need. That you have no greater need than the need for righteousness. Righteousness is the state or condition of perfectly conforming to God's holy law and character. And right away, if you're thinking, if you're awake, you're saying to yourself, I've got a problem. Because if that's what righteousness is, if righteousness is perfectly conforming to God's perfect law and holy character, I am in serious trouble. No matter who you are, you should be saying that. And so that we really get that, you know what Paul's going to do from verse 18 onwards? From chapter 1, verse 18, through to chapter 3, verse 20, he is going to prove, he sets out to prove that there is no one righteous, not even one. That's the conclusion he reaches at the end of where he's going. And so, if you're chicken, and if you don't want to know how unrighteous you are, stay away for the next 4 weeks. Because I can tell you, the next 4 weeks are going to be bad news. But I'm also going to say, you cannot ever appreciate the good news and understand the good news until you have come face to face with the bad news about yourself. And one of the biggest problems in the church is that there are a lot of people who have never faced the bad news about themselves, and therefore they are unable to see their need of the good news of the gospel. And so from next Sunday, for the next 4 Sundays, it's not going to be an easy ride, I promise you. But it's absolutely vital. If you don't understand your need of righteousness, you cannot understand what God has done for you in Christ. So that's where we're going. So the gospel exposes our desperate need for righteousness. And then secondly, it reveals the availability of a righteousness from God. Look at verse 17. We could ask the question, why is the gospel the power of God for salvation? Paul raises that in verse 16. In verse 17, he gives us the answer. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. What does righteousness mean? It means to be in right standing. I mean, you can be in right standing with your company. You know, you've done your job properly, you don't owe any debt, and so, you know, you could say, I'm in right standing. You could be in right standing with another person. And righteousness is about being in right standing with God, where you don't owe him any debt of sin. So that's got to be somehow dealt with so we can be in right standing with God. And the gospel reveals this good news that a righteousness of God, the very thing we need, the very thing we don't have, the righteousness of God is available to us as a gift through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the word revealed says in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. That tells us that no one would ever know it or find it or guess it if God hadn't showed it to us in the gospel. Nobody would have come up with this idea by themselves. It is so unusual. It is so contrary to our natural thinking. Our natural thinking is that righteousness is earned. It's not. Only God could reveal to us that this righteousness is available as a gift. So righteousness, this right standing from God, cannot be achieved. It must be received. And how? Well, that Paul brings us then to the third thing that we'll see. It calls us to receive the gift of righteousness by faith. Look at the text. The gospel reveals a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. By faith from first to last. From beginning to end, it's faith. And then Paul quotes the Old Testament prophet Habakkuk, of all things. As it is written, he says, the righteous will live by faith. And he's showing that that's always the way it's been. In the Old Testament, people were made righteous by faith. In the New Testament, people are made righteous by faith. There's not another way. It's the same way. So on the basis of faith, faith alone, God puts his righteousness on the account of ungodly sinners so that they can have a right relationship with him. Now, the gospel calls us to receive this gift of righteousness. Just glance back for a moment at verses 5 and 6. As Paul talks about his own calling and about the Roman Christians, in verse 5 he says, "Through him, through Christ, and for his name's sake, we received grace and apostleship." To do what? To call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And you also, you Christians in Rome, and you also are among those who are called to belong to Christ. So Paul says, my job is to call people to faith in Christ. How? By proclaiming the gospel. And he says to these Romans, you are people that God has called. You heard the gospel, you responded to it. You are those that God has called. You've called to the obedience that comes from faith. And it's interesting, we don't have time to unpack it now, but we will further on, that in Romans, obedience and faith are linked together. They're like Siamese twins. Can't have one without the other. Authentic faith is both receiving and surrender. And ongoing faith is ongoing receiving, ongoing surrender. Martin Luther famously said, we are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. It always brings with it a life of obedient following of Christ. Now, as we wrap up, just a third reason why Paul is not ashamed of the gospel. Because calling people to believe and obey the gospel is an obligation and a privilege. That's why he wasn't ashamed of it. Because he'd come to realize that calling people, inviting people to believe and obey the gospel was an obligation and a privilege. And in verses 14 to 16, we're back down there. He makes three strong personal statements. He says, I'm obligated, I'm eager, I'm not ashamed. I'm obligated, I'm eager, I'm not ashamed. The word obligated could better be translated, I'm a debtor. I'm a debtor to the wise, the unwise, to Jews, to Gentiles. I'm a debtor. And what does he mean by that? If we were to think of it this way, here's R100, okay. If Jono here gave me R100 of his to look after for him, I would be in debt to him. I would owe him R100. But if I gave him R100, and I said, Jono, I want you to give that R100 to Trudy. Hey, don't give it yet. Don't mess with my story. If I said, until you give it to her, you are in debt to her. I've given it to mine, I've given it to you to give to her, and you are a debtor. And hopefully that R100 would burn a hole in your pocket until you found Trudy and passed it on to her. And then you would have discharged your debt. And it's that sense in which Paul is thinking when he says, I'm a debtor. I'm a debtor. Why? Because God had given him the gospel and said, I want you to pass it on to other people. And so he said, I've got to do that. And so that's what he says about himself. He says, thank you very much. We'll just hang on to that for the next service. It's the only one I've got. No. So that's what he's saying. And then in verse 15, he says, this is why, because I'm a debtor, because I'm conscious that God has entrusted this gospel to me, not for me to keep, but for me to pass on. He says, if you look at verse 15, he says, this is why I am so eager to preach the gospel to you who are at Rome. And it's our sense of indebtedness. We've been given this message that is about this unique person that has power to change people's lives. We've been given this message to pass on to others. And when we pass it on to others, it's like that little chili pip You know, it may seem like not a big deal, but as they take it, as they believe it, whoa, it changes their lives. And so each one of us, the Lord would say to us, you are a debtor. I have entrusted this message to you. I have given you my commission. And so what's been happening as people have shared the gospel, as people pass out these little books, and I continue to hear stories of people passing these out in all kinds of contexts, and go grab some free at the bookshop if you run out. What are you doing? You're saying, I have a debt, and I want to discharge this debt. I want you. Here's a chili for you. Let's see what it does in your life. And my job is to pass it on. My job is not to cause their head to burn. That's the job of the chili. And that's why Paul could say, I'm not ashamed. How can you be ashamed? How can you be ashamed of a message that is about a unique person and a message that has saving power and a message that's been entrusted to you and you are in debt until you pass it on? And it has the ability to transform the lives of people that you pass it on to. I want to finish by just telling you a story about a lady by the name of Rose Price. We read this last night. Rose Price was a Jewish mother of two teenage girls living in the States. And one of her daughters, through the influence of some friends at school, became a Christian. And she eventually told her Jewish mother, I believe, I've come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And her mother went totally ballistic. She ended up kicking her out of the house, disowning her, went to the rabbi. The rabbi said, your daughter's dead. You have nothing more to do with her. And that was that. But then life got worse for Rose, or should I say better. Her husband became a Christian. And then her other remaining daughter became a Christian. And she was in hell. She just thought, this is the worst thing that could ever happen. And kicking and screaming, angry as a hellcat, she went down into the toilet in their basement and started reading the Gospel of Matthew. And the Gospel of Matthew, as you know, was written to Jews, to help Jews understand who Jesus was. And that little chili pip began to do its work in that very angry Jewish mother. And then one night, she found herself with her daughter at a prayer meeting. She didn't quite know how she got there because she didn't want to be there. And then this happened. She said, as the Christians prayed for her, she believed. And later she wrote this, I felt as if gigantic stones had rolled off my back. All the heaviness in my heart had left me. It was as though I had found a warm, safe place after being out in the cold for such a long time. It was a place where I could finally pray. I love that. I felt as though I had found a warm, safe place after being out in the cold for a long time. And it was a place where I could finally pray. Folks, that's why we want to share the gospel. That's why we don't want to be ashamed of it, so that people can have that encounter with the living Christ. Let's pray.